Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Our Father, we do ask, in short, that you would help us to strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. We ask and we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you recall, last week we left David returning from the battle between the Philistines and the Israelites to Ziklag. Ziklag was a rather modest country village given to David by Achish, the king of Gath. David and his men's families were left in Ziklag as the men went off to fight. But now, having returned, David and his men are to have their worst fears realized. In their absence, the Amalekites had raided Ziklag and taken all of their families hostage. Now, although, brethren, the trial that David faces in chapter 30 is exceedingly great, as we shall see, we find David behaving within this chapter in a very different manner than we saw him in the previous chapters. And you know, brethren, as I've thought about this in the week past now, it's actually become a rather strong encouragement to me. David had good and David had bad chapters. There are chapters where he honors God and there's chapters where he dishonors God. There are chapters where he trusts God and there's chapters where he doesn't trust God. And surely, brethren, we learn from this that our lives too, like David, will have good and bad chapters. But just as God patiently dealt with David through the good and the bad chapters, he too will patiently deal with us through the good and the bad. And that brings us then to David at Ziklag. And I want to consider this chapter under these three headings. First, David's distress in the first six verses. Secondly, David's victory in verses 7 to 20. And then David's goodwill in verses 21 to 31. David's distress, victory, and goodwill. Notice first David's distress. Brethren, it's hardly possible to properly understand all that David and his men felt as they returned to their village of Ziklag. Verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. Verse 3. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Verse 4. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. Now, I suggest there's at least two facts that together led to David's distress. First, his family was taken captive. Verse 5. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. David's family had been taken captive. And at this point, brethren, he has no idea, no notion whether or not they're alive. Secondly, his troops turn against him. In verse 6, now David was greatly distressed, and here's the additional reason why. For the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. In other words, friends, David's men blamed him for their predicament. Now, there's some sense in which it was David's fault. David was a leader, and thus he bore the responsibility. Furthermore, according to chapter 27, the Amalekites were one of the people that David had conducted his raids against. But surely, brethren, in the fullest sense, it was hardly David's fault that the Amalekites retaliated against David. For if you remember, David conducted those raids against those people largely to have goods to supply the needs for his own family and the families of his men. And thus, how can his men blame him for angering the Amalekites when they were just as guilty as David was? No, my friends, I suggest what we have here is a tragic and yet classic example of blame shifting. We find here a tragic illustration of the fickle nature of man. When things are going well, everybody is happy. But when things go wrong, everyone needs someone to blame. Verse 6 says, David was greatly distressed. Now, the Hebrew word translated distressed literally means to be in straits. It refers to someone boxed in, someone besieged, cramped, or overcome with problems and or circumstances. The text says David was greatly distressed. He was greatly distressed, both because of the fact that his family was taken captive, and now his own men had turned upon him to stone him. Brethren, we can hardly fathom how overwhelmed David must have felt that tragic day in Ziklag. Perhaps David thought at the end of chapter 29, surely it can hardly get any more difficult or any more distressful. And then he returns to Ziklag. And as he draws closer after that 3-day journey back to Ziklag with his men, what does he see over the horizon but smoke coming from the city? And then as he comes closer to the town, he begins to realize it's been destroyed in total, and all of their family members taken in, possibly to be sold as slaves or killed or any other tragic end for them. Verse 6, thankfully, doesn't end there. It goes on to say in the end of the verse, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So we find in verse 6 his distress in the first part, and then the remedy for his distress or his response within his distress in the second part. And surely, brethren, this last phrase of verse 6 is one of those great statements in the Holy Scriptures. David was greatly distressed. There's little doubt he was filled with sorrow for his family and fear for his life. And yet we learn that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Every word in that phrase, in that statement, is beautiful and important. So the question becomes, what does this mean? Well, simply put, the statement means that David found renewed strength, encouragement, and vigor from and in his covenant God. The imagery is that David was, as it were, on the verge of spiritual collapse, and he found renewed strength in the Lord his God. Thus, the question becomes at this point, how did David strengthen himself in the Lord his God? How did David find strength in God? That's the question that I want to take some time here, brethren, to answer. But before I do that, I want to point out, first of all, that David, whatever it means or however he got strength or renewed his strength in the Lord, David was anything but passive in the process. In other words, whatever it means and whatever it involves, it certainly underscores our responsibility and our activity in it. Notice again how the text reads. David strengthened himself. David strengthened himself. But David didn't strengthen himself in and because of himself, but he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David did something and was blessed and was strengthened by God because of it. And so I want to suggest that David found strength in God in at least these three ways. First, he strengthened himself in God's grace. Notice the text says that David strengthened himself in. That's the realm in which he finds strength. He finds strength in God. And first of all, I suggest he strengthened himself in God's grace. That is, he shot up a quick and desperate prayer for help and strength. Now, most of us are aware that prayer is one of the means that God has appointed to communicate strength and grace to our hearts. It's through prayer God strengthens us. It's through prayer God, the Holy Spirit, takes strength and grace from Jesus and communicates it to our needy and weak hearts and souls. I think some of us are aware that our fathers at times spoke of these little prayers as ejaculatory prayers, which refer to short and sudden petitions to God for help. David shot up a short, sudden, desperate cry to God for help, brethren. And God answered the prayer and strengthened David with grace for the sake of Jesus Christ. For example, let me give you another illustration of this type of prayer. Moses, Exodus 14 and verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Now, if you remember, Moses and the Israelites were backed up to the Red Sea, and before them, they had the Egyptian army. And not only, in fact, Moses is here in a very similar predicament as David finds himself in 1 Samuel 30. Moses had the Egyptians in front of him, and then he had the Israelites around him complaining and beginning to turn on him. And then we read that God says to Moses, "Why are you crying to me?" The inference being, brethren, Moses was crying to God for help. I don't think that God is chiding or rebuking Moses for crying to him. That was a very good thing to do. But what he was, I think, chastening or rebuking, subtly rebuking Moses about, was his lack of faith. Because remember, he says, "Why are you crying to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." I know it looks impossible. There's a Red Sea, but go forward and I will part the way. So it wasn't that God was rebuking Moses, brethren, for him crying out to him. No, I suggest to you that was a very right thing for Moses to do. But he needed to put legs to his prayers. And we're going to see that David does just that in 1 Samuel chapter 30. So Moses was backed up. He was boxed in. He was in distress. And he cried out to God for help. And this is really why God allows his people to become distressed. He boxes them in that they might cry to him for help. Now, Psalm 18 is a psalm that sheds a lot of light upon David's predicament in 1 Samuel 30. Let me just read one verse, verse 6. "In my distress," this is Psalm 18:6, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. Now, the caption of Psalm 18 doesn't tell us that it reflects upon his exact time in Ziklag. But Psalm 18 is a generic psalm, it says in the caption, that simply describes David's gratitude to God for delivering him from his enemies. And surely it fits well here, doesn't it? In my distress, I called upon the Lord and I cried out to my God. Brethren, stop and think. There's that little phrase that's in our text. Our text says that David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. And David here in Psalm 18:6 says, I cried out to my God. And then guess what happened after David cried to him? The verse goes on. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. In other words, brethren, God heard his cry. He answered that cry, and he strengthened him with grace for the sake of Jesus Christ. And thus again, this is why God brings his people into distress. He boxes us up, brethren. He boxes us up. Maybe it's not as an extreme case as Moses before the sea and David in Ziklag. But we all feel distress. We all experience distress. We're all boxed in with regards to our problems and difficulties. And God does that, brethren, to cause us to cry to him and to be strengthened for the sake of Christ with grace. Secondly, he strengthened himself not only in God's grace, but God's promise. That is, he clung to the promise that he would eventually be king. Everything around him betrayed that promise. David was on the verge, assumedly or apparently, of being stoned by his own men. And yet David strengthened himself in the Lord his God because he clung to the promise that, David, you will sit on the throne. And if God has promised me to sit on the throne, then surely he'll see me through this difficulty. You may remember that we've actually already seen a phrase very similar to what we're considering at the end of verse 6, back in 1 Samuel 23, verse 16. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. Do you remember that phrase? That's what Jonathan did to David. God sent Jonathan while David was in distress in the wilderness of Ziph. He sent his friend Jonathan to strengthen David's hand in God. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you remember how he did that? Well, you just have to look at the next verse, verse 16. And he said to him, that is, Jonathan said to David, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. Brother Jonathan couldn't have put it any plainer, could have he? Don't fear, David. God has promised that my father will not kill you. You shall sit on the throne. In other words, Jonathan strengthened David with the promise. Now, some of you will remember that last Wednesday we considered the first half of our Savior's letter to the Laodiceans. And do you remember how our Savior revealed himself to this needy church? Remember, he described himself in three ways. And the first was, these things says thee, amen. If you remember, I said that Christ is God's amen behind every promise in the book. Every promise comes backed with Christ. Thus, David found strength from God's promise. Or, put another way, he took refuge in God's promise that he would be king for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus, David found strength, yes, in God's grace, but also in God's promise. Brethren, this is simply another way of saying David took refuge in Christ Himself. David took refuge in God's Amen. Now, none of us have a promise in Scripture that Saul will never kill us and we shall be king over Israel. But we do have a promise, many promises in the Scripture, that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. And that every blood-bought David in God's new covenant of grace will sit on the throne with Jesus. So we're boxed in by our circumstances. Our families taken captive from Ziklag, the city destroyed. The army is turning against us to stone us. And what do? Well, we strengthen ourselves in God's grace, and we strengthen ourselves in God's promise. And thirdly, he strengthened himself in God's character. That is, he simply threw himself upon God's covenant love and mercy. Though David's people turned upon him, his faithful covenant God would never leave nor forsake him. Now, all of this is suggested, this covenantal aspect of this point is suggested in the phrase, David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. In the Lord, in the covenant-keeping God. Brother, this is obviously and evidently covenant language. David didn't merely take refuge in God's grace and promise, but also in God's covenant love. Now again, notice that phrase at the end of verse 6. He strengthened himself not just in the Lord, but in the Lord his God. See, he personalized it. Remember, God was in covenant in some sense with the whole nation of Israel. He was the faithful covenant God of Israel. In that sense, he was in covenant with Saul as much as David. But the problem, at least in part, was Saul never made the covenant personal. He never by faith embraced the mediator that was shadowed or portrayed in Moses and in the high priest. And so, brethren, we have to, yes, strengthen ourselves in our covenant-keeping God, but we have to strengthen ourselves in our covenant-keeping God as our God. We have to own the promises. We have to own the covenant fidelity and love and mercy of God toward us in Christ for ourselves. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. This is what David did. He ran to the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is just another phrase for God Himself. Every divine perfection, every attribute is a chamber into which the righteous find safety. And thus we find that David strengthened himself. I love the little, I love how it starts, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Remember, brethren, that at this point, David had no way of knowing that his family was still alive. From David's perspective, he lost everything. He certainly lost his possessions. They were either destroyed or taken away by his enemies. And now he had no family, and he had no way of assuming. He didn't have the text of 1 Samuel 30 before him. We find out in the first couple of verses that they were still alive. But he didn't know that. But what he did know was that his covenant-keeping God was alive. He didn't have his possessions. He didn't have his house. He didn't have his livestock. He didn't even have his family. And brethren, he didn't even have his friends, because his men had forsaken him and turned against him to kill him or stone him. And yet, what did he have? He had God. And having his covenant-keeping God, he had enough. He took refuge in the one thing that will never leave him nor forsake him. And that's God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Brethren, our possessions can be gone very easily. We can go home today and see, like David did on the horizon, smoke coming from the direction of our house. Our house can be destroyed. Our cars can be destroyed. Our bank accounts destroyed. Our family taken from us. Even our beloved spouses taken from us. And even our friends can turn their backs upon us. But there's one who will never leave nor forsake us. And it was in God, for the sake of the promised Messiah, that David found strength in the Lord. Well, that brings me then secondly to David's victory. Verse 7 to 20. And there's basically three steps to David's victory. First, he inquired of the Lord. Secondly, he found an Egyptian. And thirdly, he defeated his enemy. Notice first, verse 7. He inquired of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord. Many commentators, and I think probably rightly, see at the end of verse 6 a transition in David. Remember, David was in a bad way in the previous chapters. There was no inquiring of the Lord in chapter 27 or chapter 29. And that's why I think it's interesting to notice, while I've already said that in one real sense, it wasn't David's fault and it was wrong for the men to turn their frustration and their rage against their leader. And yet, in another sense, brethren, why were they at Ziklag in the first place? Because David went down to Gath and sought to find refuge in the world. You know, the interesting thing is, though David's distresses or his distress was in some sense the result of his own stupidity, God in his mercy didn't leave him there. You know, brethren, I was thinking about this. A lot of times our distresses can come for causes that are outside of us. In many senses, that's true of David here, right? But in another sense, some, if not a lot, of David's distress was the result of his own stupid decisions. And yet God doesn't leave him there. God still used those circumstances and that distress to what? Cause him to cry to his covenant God. And he does. And then no sooner does he then cry to God, what does he do next? Bring me the ephod. Now, if you remember, Abiathar was the last living priest and possessed the high priest ephod, which contained the Urim and Thummim. This was a unique way in which God made known his will through his high priest to the nation as a whole, but specifically to the king. Thus, it was an acknowledgement here on David's part of need. David, or whoever inquired of the Lord through the ephod, was confessing his need for direction. David now was looking to God for guidance. Verse 8. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, that is, God answered through the Urim and Thummim, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. Brethren, I can't even imagine what David thought when he heard those words. Recover all? Forget the livestock. Forget the possessions. our families are alive. Thus David and his 600 men pursued the Amalekites and came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind, according to verse 9. And then the author of 1 Samuel clarifies verse 10. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Bezor. This means a portion of the men, 200 of them, were too weary from the journey and were not able to cross the river. Remember, they just marched back to Ziklag, which took 3 days. And so David, first of all, inquires of the Lord, "Bring me the ephod." Secondly, he finds an Egyptian, verse 11. From verses 11 to 15, David's men happen upon an Egyptian slave who was a part of the Amalekite troop. According to verse 13, his Amalekite master left him behind because he fell sick, and he had not eaten nor drunk for 3 days. Verse 12. After David and his men fed him and he regained his strength, he told David of the present location of the Amalekite army in verse 14. We read in verse 15, and David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" So he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." So we find here, brethren, God's kind, providential leadings. The text says in verse 11, "Then they found an Egyptian in the field." They started to walk, and they just happened upon an Egyptian slave in the field. And it just happened to be that the Egyptian slave, his master, was a part of the Amalekite army, and he knew where they were. So, having humbly sought direction from God through the ephod, God now graciously leads David through providence to an Egyptian slave through which they find the Amalekite army. And that brings us to the third point here, and that is he defeats the enemy. Verses 16 to 20, we find David and his men fall upon the Amalekites and destroy them in total. Verse 17, then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day for almost a full 24 hours. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. Some of the younger ones made their way safely out. And so David recovered everything they lost, their wives, children, livestock, and possessions, verse 19, and nothing of theirs was lacking. Verse 20, then David took all the flocks and herds that they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." In other words, he not only collected all that was his and theirs, but then also that which belonged to the Amalekites. Brother, this was a very large spoil. And here we find the mercy of our God. While the chapter begins with David in great distress, it ends with David in great prosperity. And so before we move on to our third heading, I want to just stop for a second and point out there's a lot of wonderful practical lessons to learn in this portion of the chapter. But I want to just focus upon this one major observation or principle. And that is this: prayer and pursuit go together. Do you see that? Prayer and pursuit go together. David's prayer to God and pursuit of his enemies are wed together beautifully in this chapter. In verses 7 and 8, David sought direction from God. God promised him complete victory, and thus David left to pursue his enemies. And so prayer and pursuit go together in many ways. And let me just suggest two. One, prayer regulates pursuit. And brethren, surely this is a very wonderful point and one taught very clearly in this narrative. David sought guidance. Here's my point here. David sought guidance before he began to fight. And this is a problem for some of us, for some of you in particular, I think of. You want to work, you want to fight, you want to pursue, but you fail to wait upon God through humble prayer. David had unique access to God through the ephod. We don't. But we do have access to God's holy will in the Holy Scriptures. Simply put, brethren, don't pursue after the Amalekites without first seeking God's will in the Holy Scripture and through godly counsel. Prayer regulates pursuit. It's through prayer that we're given wisdom and guidance. Only a fool runs into battle without prayer. But remember, friends, God provides guidance and direction only through His Word, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Don't trust merely your feelings. How often do I hear professing Christians make major decisions by merely going off their feelings or opinions void of the ephod? And then in order to sound spiritual, they usually add, "I believe God is leading me here or leading me there, or He's leading me to do this or He's leading me to do that." But that's pursuit not regulated by prayer. There's been no consolation of the ephod. There's been no prayerful, humble seeking of godly counsel and guidance. No, dear brethren, be assured of this. Pursuit of your enemies without prayer and direction from God's Word often ends in disaster. Why? Because prayer regulates pursuit. Secondly, prayer motivates pursuit. And this too is a beautiful and evident point from our narrative. Through prayer, David was motivated to pursue and defeat his enemies. Brethren, if you think about it, it's actually quite interesting. David seeks through the ephod wisdom and direction from God. God tells him, "You're going to pursue them, you're going to destroy them, and you're going to gather back everything you lost plus them." And then what does David do? Verse 9. So David went and he fought. Brother, we find here a happy wedding of dependence and responsibility, dependence and activity. David was dependent upon God. He had a clear promise that he would win the battle. And then he what? He went and he fought the battle and he won it. God promised him complete victory, verse 8, and that motivated David to pursue his enemies and destroy them, verse 9 and following. So here's how this applies. This is my point here to us. Through prayer and the Word, God reminds us. Through prayer and the Word, God reminds us that we shall, in fact, defeat our enemies. He tells us that we have the victory already in Christ. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then fueled and motivated with this fact, we are strengthened for battle and we pursue and defeat our enemies. Dip back into verse 6. He gets strength for the battle from God. He gets confirmation of victory in the battle from God. And then he goes into battle and fights for God. Let me put it as plainly as I possibly can. Before David pursued his enemies, he first sought direction from God through prayer. Or, David pursued his enemies after he strengthened himself in his covenant-keeping God. David pursued his enemies, put another way, in the strength that he got from God through humble, believing prayer. Brethren, you really find here, don't you, a happy wedding together of our dependence upon God and our activity for God. Now, I mentioned Psalm 18. I quoted from verse 6 earlier. Let me just quote for some verses towards the end of the psalm, verse 37 and following. Listen to how these two things are conflated together. How he was getting strength from God through humble prayer, humble believing prayer, and he worked and labored for God. Verse 37, listen, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were all destroyed. There's a whole lot of I's in this passage. And then there's a whole lot of you's in the passage. All right, let's focus on the I's and then we'll come back to the you's. And the you's are capital Y-O-U, talking about God. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen beneath my feet. David, really, you did all that? You pursued your enemies. You destroyed all of them. You subdued them all beneath your feet. Yes, I did. And then he says in the next phrase, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. Then watch this. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. David, who did this? Did you do it or did God do it? I did it in and by the strength I got from my covenant-keeping God. Brethren, David and his men fought for almost a full 24 hours. I assure you, not to be overly graphic, but they had blood on their clothing. It was fierce. It was gruesome. It was tiring. And yet, all the while they fought, motivated and fueled with the promise that they would succeed for the sake of God's grace. Brethren, this is how we fight our enemies. We're not fighting the Amalekites. We're fighting our sins. We're fighting our enemies, spiritual enemies. And this is how we fight. We fight, yes. We utilize all of our abilities, yes. But we do so dependent in total upon the mercy and grace of God. David pursued his enemies and David utterly destroyed them all. David attacked his enemies and he fought a full day to destroy them. And yet all the while David pursued, fought and defeated his enemies, he did so from, in and because of the strength he received from God. I have pursued my enemies. I have destroyed them. You have armed me with battle for battle, army with strength for the battle. You have subdued them under me. Well, we have to hasten, thirdly, to David's goodwill. From verse 21 to the end of the chapter, we find David graciously bestowing his spoils to his weary soldiers and his friends in Judah. So he shares the spoils that he gets from the Amalekites with two distinct groups of people. Notice first his weary soldiers. Now, if you remember, 200 soldiers were too weak to follow David in crossing the river. They were tired, no doubt, because of the long trip to Ziklag, and they probably were just wore out due to the emotion of things. Thus, after they returned with the spoils, verse 22 says, wicked and worthless men believed that they should not share the spoils with these 200 men. Verse 23, but David said, my brethren, You shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. You see, David just knew, he understood that ultimately speaking, this came from God. God is the one that gave us the victory. God is the one who's bestowed this spoil upon us. He goes on to say, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. David's primary reason, this is important, David's primary reason why he was generous with the spoil was because he realized it came ultimately from God. Verse 24. For who will heed you in this matter? That is, who with any sense will follow this wicked notion that you're setting forth? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. Verse 25. So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. That is, he decreed at that time, those who go into battle and those who stay back to guard the supplies share equally in the victory and the spoil. And thus we again, brethren, behold the godly and gracious spirit of David, who gently and wisely provided for his beloved people, even though not a few of them just a little time before had picked up stones to seek to kill him. Perhaps we can say David's men were very, very undeserving. And yet he graciously bestows the spoil, shares the spoil with them. And then not only to these weak soldiers does he share the spoil, but also, verse 26, his friends in Judah. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And then in verses 27 to 31, we learn exactly who those elders and friends were. And then in verse 31, we find out ultimately why David sent the spoil to his friends in Judah and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. In other words, brethren, it appears he was repaying those who had sheltered him and his men while he was fleeing from Saul. These places and these people had apparently sheltered David and his men while fleeing from Saul, and they did so at the risk of their own lives. Remember what happens to people who would cross Saul and assist David. And yet they did so out of love and devotion to David and ultimately to the Lord. And thus David is sharing with them his spoil. Now, I want to spend the remainder of our time, and we just have a few minutes, turning our focus, brethren, in closing, away from David and focusing our attention upon his greater son. In other words, we not only learn practical lessons from David, and this is a very rich chapter, isn't it, with a lot of very wonderful practical lessons. But we also and equally see our beloved Savior shadowed in David. And I want to suggest in closing three ways. One, Christ, like David, was hated unjustly. Christ, like David, was hated unjustly. Just as David's men unjustly hated him, so Christ was hated without a cause. Secondly, Christ, like David, trusted his Father. Just as David looked to his Father in the midst of his distress, so Christ looked to his Father in the midst of his distress. Where in the Bible does it say specifically that Jesus was in great distress? Actually, it uses that very same language that was applied to David. And it's actually near the text that I hope to preach tonight in our PM service. And that is Mark 14. Listen to verse 33. And Jesus began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Oh, Son of David, Son of God, what possibly could cause you to be so troubled and in great distress? And then he goes on to say in the same verse, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. We know what caused David's distress. We know what caused Moses' distress. We likely know what causes our distress. But what caused Jesus' distress? Well, I think most of you might know that this chapter recounts our Savior's distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, that term Gethsemane, it means oil press. And it's probable that the garden had olive trees and probably a press. The olives were pressed and oil came from the olives. And so too, brethren, at this time, our Savior's soul, like an olive, was being pressed. But not with a press, a literal press, but with the circumstances that surrounded our Savior's imminent death. Our Savior, too, was boxed in by troubling circumstances. Yes, his friends had turned on him. The Jews hated him. They were trying to kill him. His own disciples are sleeping and here soon would all leave him to himself. But more than all of that, brethren, the greatest cause of our Savior's distress was the cup that he anticipated drinking on the very next day. Our Savior at this very point in his life is beginning to anticipate drinking the cup of his Father's wrath. And that made his sinless human soul exceedingly troubled. And yet, what does he do? Well, he does something similar to what David did. Remember, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Well, keep reading down to verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. In other words, our Savior strengthened himself in the Lord his God as he submitted himself to his Father's will. He submits his human will to his Father's will. Because it was for this very purpose that our Savior entered into the world. He came into the world, brethren, for this very purpose, to be crushed in the press of God's righteous wrath. Thirdly, Christ, like David, shares the victory with his undeserved people. You know, as you think about the people that David's people, at least from this narrative, you think about their descriptions, there's really two ways in which his people are described, his soldiers, his men are described in 1 Samuel 30. And they both start with a W. Weak and wicked. They're both found in that passage. Weak and wicked. And yet David, graciously, brethren, shares his spoil with these weak and wicked men. But you know what's more than that? We could say that our greater than David, the Lord Jesus, what is the spoil that he gains by his victory? It's eternal life. And he shares it with who? Weak, wicked, foolish sinners. Brethren, behold your Savior. He who has defeated our enemies and won us the victory. And blessed be his name, for he graciously shares that victory with his natively weak and wicked brethren. Poor sinners, weak and wicked by nature, come and bow your knee to the King. And he will share with you his spoils, because He has already won the victory. Amen. Our Father, we pray your blessing on your word. We ask that you would, as we saw in David, strengthen us, O God, through that word. And help us to have wisdom to consult the ephod. And then give us strength and grace, Father, to pursue our enemies and fight with all of our might. Oh, remember us this day. We thank you, our Father, for mostly for that one who, though he knew no sin, was made sin on our behalf, that we through him might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen.